Okay, so it's been a minute. We started this series and then we pushed the pause button for a couple 3 weeks. So I need to do a little bit of a reset. So we're talking about the doctrine of conversion. That is how somebody becomes a Christian. What does that look like? How can we benefit from knowing how conversion works so that we can be better used of God to evangelize people so that we know what they need and how the process works and what to trust in and these sorts of things. So a few weeks ago, I tried to talk about this idea of, I was a little out of my depth talking about construction, thinking they must pack the dirt before they build a house on it or whatever. So let's assume that's how that works for a moment. If you'd rather, maybe this is the sand you put down before you do the paver patio or something. I don't know. Whatever metaphor suits you, run with that, okay? But these were the three just kind of larger theological topics that we need to understand so that we can see how these other doctrines fit. So we first talked about the doctrine of sin, how the original sin of Adam plunged the whole of humanity into sin, and that the curse of sin resulted in spiritual death to everybody who would ever be born into this world. Spiritual death. They are born spiritually stillborn, if you will. While they're alive physically, their spirit is dead. Because of that, it renders everyone in this world incapable of earning salvation, understanding the gospel in order to receive the salvation that Christ made possible, and frankly, even the desire to be saved in the way that the Bible describes it. And so we think about this doctrine of sin and we conclude, and this is the conclusion that's relevant to conversion now. We conclude that it leaves man without hope to save himself. So, how does a man get saved? That's what we're getting at, right? The second theological, sort of foundational truth is that God entering into the picture and saving people who can't save themselves, that puts his glory on display, right? So, I mean, in a very, not an adequate metaphor, but if you have somebody drowning in the middle of a lake, right, and Ruth sees them and dives in and swims out there with the lifeguard swim with the head up so she can keep her eye on them, gets to the middle of the lake and saves them, right? I mean, in a way, not in the same way we're talking about God's glory, but that shines a bright light on Ruth, the rescuer there, right? Particularly in the eyes of that person that was drowning because they couldn't save themselves. And in comes this hero figure that saves. And so that's it's a poor metaphor, but the idea here is just to see in man's inability to save themselves, God, when he saves, his glory is put on display. He's the only one that can save. So we talked about how he creates or recreates even where nothing existed previously. That's how God makes, right? He doesn't cooperate with anybody else to do things. He just does it on his own. That's why his glory remains his alone, whether it's in creating this world or in recreating a people dead in their sin to be alive in Christ. And this idea of him creating or recreating out of nothing is the typical way we see God creating people for his name. That's how God creates a people for his name. He doesn't go and look for strong people or smart people or good people or any other kind of people because all he sees is people that are dead in their sin, in rebellion against him, and unable to save themselves. So he doesn't size people up and go, oh, the Gearhearts would make a good addition to my team. Nobody would make a good addition to his team except that he recreates them, right? And then the final sort of foundational truth And it helps us when we start to talk about the process of salvation, how a man eventually gets converted. It's this idea that God is the creator of everything in the world, including time. So that makes us wrestle with something that's almost too big for us to think, because we're creatures of time. Everything we know and experience and dream of and pray for is related to time. When's your surgery? When are you going to move? When are we going to have lunch? You know, when do I start my new job? Whatever the thing is, right? Everything's related to time, you know. And so we've got to push the pause button on that idea when we talk about conversion with respect to God. God's not subject to time like us. Time didn't exist, and then he made it, right? So he's the author of it, and he operates outside of its constraints. You and I can't, right? I mean, the Bible tells us, 70 years, perhaps 80 if we have the strength, right? Like, our days are numbered, but God's isn't, and he doesn't experience things. He's not constrained by time. So while he's present everywhere and in every era as its ruler, he's transcendent. He lives outside of time, as it were. So he's not subject to the things of the created world. He's not subject to the things of the created world. As such, he's not under or within time. He stands outside of it. And in fact, he's the author of it and unfolds it precisely according to his wise plan, which includes how people get saved and who gets saved, and in what ways they get saved, okay? So he's the author and creator of this world. He controls it with precision and perfection. Nothing surprises him. All happens in accordance with his unchanging plan for the world and the people who he created to live within it. Let's just quickly look at Ephesians 1, 9 through 11 on that last point. I'm not sure I underscored it enough when I originally taught it. So let's just nail that down, and then we'll get into the next piece. So Ephesians 1, 9 through 11. Now, I'm sort of parachuting in to a really, really long sentence that starts several verses earlier. So I'm kind of grabbing one clause or a couple clauses so that we might see something here. So Ephesians 1 and verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Talking to Christians, right? This is the Ephesian church. He's been talking about predestination and adoption and the blessings that are ours and these sorts of things. And he says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I just want to press upon you this morning as we start to talk about this idea of conversion, that God is the author of a plan for us, and he oversees it. He reigns over it in perfection. In fact, the only way that we know what that plan is he lets us see it. He lets us experience part of it. The mystery of his will is revealed to us in Christ. And we see, when we come to Christ, that Christ is actually the central figure in his plan, right? It's his plan, his choice, his design to have all things united in him, okay? All right, so those are some rich, I think, theological and necessary truths that we've got to sort of pack down before we start, I don't know, laying brick, whatever comes after the packing of the sand. Maybe I should have done a little research on that. Okay, look at Romans 8:30 just as a kind of a launching off point here. Romans 8 and verse 30. actually, let's start in 29, 28. Acts will pick up that idea of the plan of God, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even in this, what I'll call an introductory verse to the verses that follow, we get sort of the seasoning of this idea of you being called, right? And there being this unified plan that can't be altered, where God's people, this plan is for their ultimate good. They've been called to it, and there's an author of this plan. It's God, and it's designed for the good of his people, right? Now we look at verse 29 there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he foreknew, he knew ahead of time. Those whom God knew, that's a relational word, not just like I know about your cousin or something like that, but I know you, and you're my friends, I know you. We have a relationship, right? And he knew us ahead of time, right? And not only did he have this knowledge of us ahead of time, this relational kind of knowledge, but he also predestined. He also affirmatively planned. He made, as part of his plan to unify everything in Christ, he made us part of that plan. And what were we predestined to do? To be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, the central figure again, right? We saw that just a moment ago in Ephesians, right? And the last clause even underscores the point. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus in order that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. In other words, there might be many people that look like Jesus as they're united to him by faith and they are conformed into his image. Now, 30 is what I wanted to really park on, but I thought we needed to do a little bit of work to get there. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, we just talked about that a moment ago, right? Those whom he predestined, that is outside of time, before time began, God had this plan for people, his people, that would be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Unbelievers aren't conformed to the image of his Son, only believers are. So this is necessarily talking about those who would be in Christ, right? Those whom he predestined, he also called. He also called. So now we've moved out of pre-time, predestined, and into time, right? So those that he planned ahead of time to be part of his people, there was a point in time in which he called them, right? Okay, keep going. And those whom he called, those people, he also justified. He cleared them of their guilt. Because of their faith in Christ, he banged his judge's gavel and said, not guilty now. He justified them, right? And so we're still in time. Now, called and justified is very, very close together on that timeline, right? It's not like he calls you to salvation, then 10 years later he justifies you, right? These things, we're not sure exactly how to divide these up on a timeline, but we know they're very close together, right? Because when he calls you, it's for the purpose of justifying you. It's for the purpose of making you his own, right? And then finally, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorified's now on the other end of this timeline, right? So called and justified are on the timeline that we might think of in terms of our lives. Predestined beforehand, I'm doing it backwards, predestined beforehand, right? Glorified is when we get to heaven, when we're finally made perfect, where that process of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ is complete. When, as John says, we will be made to be like him when we see him, that, right? So we get, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about we get glorified bodies, right? We get bodies that are no longer cursed with sin. We get bodies that look like the one that Jesus has, right? That's fit for heaven. It's not the old decaying body of this world, but it's the one for the next. And so I want you to, before we kind of drill down, I just want you to see this chain of salvation. It starts before time. And I know that's a difficult concept, right? Because as I said, it's hard to not think of everything about, you know, related to time. But remember those foundational truths. God's the creator of everything, including time. He's not subject to it. He doesn't wait around to see what will happen with the Ballards. He already knows that stuff. He stands outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning, and he doesn't just know it, he plans it. Everything happens precisely according to his plan, including the people that he sent Jesus to the cross to die for. Right? So God's not up there going, well, I wonder if Sharon's going to believe in Jesus. That's not what our God's like. We saw in prayer meeting, Psalm 115. He sits in the heavens and he does anything he wants, all he pleases, right? Including who comes to him by faith. Okay, so that's that chain of events. And so if we put our hands around this idea of predestination, and it's a big word and it's a big concept, and it's a difficult concept. It's a high shelf theological idea. But if we can even start to get our minds around it, what ends up happening is it results in worship. Because we're starting to appreciate the godness of God. He's God and we're not. He's infinitely greater than us. He can do things that don't even really make sense to us. And we just have to believe it by faith. Right? Okay. So that helps now when we're because we're not going to spend our time on predestination and election, but that's one of those things we've got to have some idea of for the other pieces of conversion to really make sense. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time on the pieces in time. Okay? We're not going to really spend any time on glorification either. So those two farthest points, predestination and glorification, God planning everything, including our salvation ahead of time, and when we will eventually in heaven shed our sin and be made to be like Jesus completely, right? Those two things we're leaving off the table. It's not that we think those are unimportant, but the purpose of this, you know, sort of series of classes is the idea of conversion. We want to know how people come to Christ, because we want to be better evangelists. We want to be better children's ministry teachers. We want to be better disciplers. I don't think it's much of a secret. My parents are not yet Christians. They come here every Sunday. I want to be a better son that can lead them to Christ, right? This is life and death, eternal stuff. I think Dan did a good job at the front end explaining why we should spend our time on conversion, but I just want to kind of reground that, right? Okay, so I've got a handout for us. I don't know if I have enough, so maybe you could, like, you want to pass those out for me? Or maybe two of you split them up or something? So as I said, we're going to spend our time on conversion in time, you know, the pieces of salvation in time, right? So we're going to talk about calling the new birth, and then finally, actually, conversion. Okay, and all these things are so related together, it's difficult to talk on one without at least mentioning the others. So, are we going to make it?
I think so.
Okay. I can, if you didn't get one, or if you're sharing one like your own, send me an email or text, and I'll send you an electronic version, or I'll make another copy for you. Happy to do it. Okay. Whew. I've got my own copy. Okay. All right. So as you look at, thanks so much for the help. What's that?
He got exact.
I know, right? I think he dropped a few on the floor. Let's not. But, okay, so as you look at this, I'm obviously with the arrow, I'm trying to, you know, simulate this idea of a timeline, right? But I don't want you to think about these as like, you know, 10 years apart or 6 months apart. Like, that's fluid, okay? And I don't want you to pay too much attention about, you know, how I tried to make the dots on the timeline equivalent spacing. Like, don't focus on those things. I just want to focus on the ideas, okay? So I've entitled this, How People Are Saved in Time, okay? But if you look down in the asterisks at the bottom, again, we're just, you know, because we've just went through this, God's election, of course, happens before time, and it's an unalterable, not able to be changed, part of his eternal plan in Christ. Okay? All right, so first there's this idea of calling to salvation, this idea of calling. And go home this afternoon, if you've got some time after lunch or whatever, or Monday night, and you want to do a little study, look for the word call in the New Testament. It is all over the place. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean the same thing in every single, you know, text. But just start to appreciate that this is really something that's in the fabric of the New Testament. When we talk about the call, specifically the call to salvation, we necessarily have to break this into two different categories, okay? Because just for practical purposes and what we've been charged to do as God's people, right? So, so the first one is kind of our lane, right? So if you invite somebody to Jesus, if you sit down, you've been developing this relationship, and maybe you're using some tools that we talked about last year about how to share the gospel, right? And you're sitting down, and maybe you're using those three circles, or maybe you're using the creation, fall, recreation, redemption, recreation, or you're just simply sharing the good news of Jesus Christ from like Romans 3 or 1 Corinthians 15 or something like that. And you're sitting down with somebody, your neighbor, your friend, your mom, your child, whoever it is, and you say, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you'll be saved. That's a calling, right? When we do that, we're saying, come to Jesus and experience the rest that he offers, right? But if you look on our sheet, that's what would be called a general call of the gospel. And the reason it's a general call is we don't know how anybody's going to respond to that, right? So this is God's people as a herald, as a messenger, as an ambassador for Christ, right? As we go as emissaries or his soldiers or whatever metaphor you want, where we go and we carry that message of the good news that we've been entrusted to, and we share it with somebody and say, you need to believe this. You should come to Christ. Lay your burdens at his feet. He's paid for you, and you do that. That's the general call of salvation. It's an external call. That is, I'm not speaking to, let's say you're my un-Christian friend. I'm not speaking directly to your heart. I don't have the capacity to do that. I'm just speaking to your ears, right? I don't know where it's going to go from there. So it's an external call, right? And it can be rejected. So that, I mean, those are three just points that you want to, we don't know. I mean, it might be accepted, but there's a possible, when Jeff, I don't have the kind of authority, and neither do you, and no Christian, we don't have the authority to say, come to Christ, knowing that they must, because I've said it. We don't have that kind of capacity, right? All we can do is be faithful witnesses of Jesus and share the message. Now, I don't want to downplay this, right? Because sometimes what happens when we start talking about predestination and election and God's calling, what we're going to do in a moment, sometimes people go like, well, there's not much work for me. Or I guess I don't really have to care so much because it's the king on the throne that does everything. And what difference does it make if Jeff actually shares the gospel with anybody? And what that's called is disobedience, right? I mean, think about the dishonor you cast on your Savior when you say, what you've done isn't important enough for me to go carry that message to other people, even though you've done that for me and you've invited me in to this glorious mission of sharing what you've done with other people, right? So that the Bible knows nothing of like, God's got it. You can just take the next 50 years off, right? God knows nothing of that. The Bible knows nothing of that, right? So I just have some other things like that. Us as herald with the general call of the gospel, it includes a lot. It includes preparation, for example. You need to know what you're talking about, right? You don't want to go out and promise things that God doesn't offer. You don't want to go and muddle the categories of sin and grace and you know, and atonement and who Jesus is and these sorts of things, right? We need to be prepared, and part of that preparation is prayer, because God's calling us to a supernatural event, right? Where this isn't just like giving a book report or sharing something, some instructional material like you might do at your job or something like that. This is the unifying message of God's creation about His Son. So we've got to be prepared. We've got to pray, ask for the Spirit's help, right? Somebody read Colossians 4, 3 through 4 for us. Colossians 4, 3 through 4. Just go ahead, anybody that gets there. Colossians 4, 3 through 4.
At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak.
Yeah. So Paul and Timothy are named at the front end of this letter, right? And they don't need any help, do they? Of course they do. You see the humility here? Pray for us. Go to the throne room and ask for God's divine aid for us, that we will have opportunities to share the gospel, that we'll do it in the way that we're supposed to, that we are charged to do, that we'll be well prepared, right? And that we'll even be willing, he references imprisonment here, we'll even be willing to do that no matter what comes. That's not in any of us. God's got to do that work. He's got to empower us to do that. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on evangelism here, but I do want to just lean into that for a minute. This is so important that we don't sort of just brush over our part in things, right? Luke wrote Acts. Luke references several times how Paul reasoned from the scriptures with people, where he would stand up, as his custom was, in a synagogue week after week in different towns, right? So here's a couple, if you want some, we won't go and read these, but here are a few examples of this. Acts 17 and 1 through 3. Acts 17, 16 and 17. And Acts 18, 4. Those are at least, there's probably more. Those are the three I just, I found them, where Paul gets up and he reasons from the scriptures. So evangelism then isn't just simply throwing a track and hitting a guy in the forehead and leaving, right? It's not this like recipe that can't be altered. You've got to do A, B, C or X, Y, Z or step 1, 2, 3, 4 or something like that. because people need to see connections. They need you to share the truth and then explain it to them and reason and help their minds to see. Like, you don't have the power to convince them. But in that reasoning, in that urging, in that explaining, the Spirit sometimes makes somebody a new person. And then they understand. And it's only in that those conversations, those reasonings about who Jesus is, where people become part of the people of God, right? And so we've got to lean into that. We need to answer objections, and we need to offer clarifications. You can see that in Acts 17, 18 and following. And just the final point on this, 2 Corinthians 5, 20, just lay your eyes on that verse for a minute. It's a famous verse. It won't be new to you, I'm sure, but I just want you to appreciate what we see there at the end. I referenced this title, 2 Corinthians 5:20. This title of ambassadors for Christ, ones that go in His name and His stead. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see the language being used there? Imploring people, showing them that it's an urgent matter, trying to convince them of the truth, knowing that you have to stay in your lane. We can't call anybody with authority so that they come. We can only put it all in front of them, right? We can have follow-up conversations. We can say, hey, friend, remember when we were talking, you know, yesterday at lunchtime about this idea that that you can do nothing that pleases God because of your sin? Have you been thinking about that? Who could? Or whatever. Like, so you follow up those conversations and you build brick on brick and those sorts of things. Okay, so that's the general call of salvation. When we talk about calling, then first we have this idea of the general call, and that's what you and I do. That's our lane. We stay there. But then secondly, we have this idea of God's calling. It's in theological terms, it's usually referenced as effective calling, a calling that works all the time, right? Like, our calling, we don't know if it's going to be effective or not. So often it's not, and we get discouraged, and sometimes we disobediently, like, chuck the whole, you know, responsibility wrongly. But when God calls, it's always effective. I mean, you know this, right? I mean, you know this from other similar parallel doctrines, right? I mean, when God said, let there be light, was that an effective call? Of course it was, right? When Jesus orders demons out of people, were those effective commands? Of course they were, right? when Christ calls Lazarus, the dead guy, to come out of the tomb, was that an effective calling? Did he get up and come? You bet he did. Because when God calls, people come. Right? He's not a creature. He's not in time like you and me, where we have all these frailties and inabilities. He sits on His throne outside of time. He orders things, and they come to pass precisely that way. He rules in perfection and precision. Right? Friends, let me just push the pause button here and make some application. This should encourage you in evangelism. It's not on you. You need to be prepared. You need to know what the gospel is. You need to know it well. You don't need to know every answer. It's okay to be like, you know what, that's a great question. I'm not sure, but I'll do my best to figure that out. Let me go read some more and pray some more and talk to somebody that's a little further along than me in the Christian life or whatever. And, you know, I'll try to circle back to you. And you don't need to know everything, right? But you need to be prepared, and you need to seize those opportunities and be obedient. You need to be looking for them and cultivating situations where you can share the gospel, right? But the fact that You don't know when through your general external call that God will effectively, through your call, command somebody to come to Him, and they will. Right? We don't know. So let's keep sharing the gospel with everyone, because it's through our general call. That's how the effective call comes. Now, God doesn't need us, right? The resurrected Christ can crack open creation and order one of His persecutors to stop persecuting the church and come to Him because He commands them from heaven. God can do that. But that's not the that's not the shape and contour of this world. God's put us into this world, and He's given us a commission. You go out into the world. You. And share the gospel. Share the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. You'll go with my authority, and I'll go with you, but you go. That is the normal way. That is the normative way that people come to Christ, through our general call, though we never know when the effective call will come through it. Does that make sense? Okay, so when you think of the effective call, here's some just other concepts that might help shore this up for you. Let's look at an example real quick. Romans 1. I told you you'd see this idea of calling in different places, right? So right from the beginning of the letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Let me just stop. That's a really long sentence, right? There's a lot going on in that introductory verse. But I hope you're appreciating, I hope you're seeing, making connections to what we've already been saying. God stands outside of time. So would we expect that he has a plan through the prophets beforehand that he's going to tie a bow on later? Yeah. He doesn't experience things through times. He's not in time hoping that what Isaiah says will come to pass, right? He stands outside of time. He's already called Paul as an apostle before he was born so that he would preach this message that was first preached by the prophets. And oh, by the way, is there a central figure that all this is around? Verse 3, concerning his Son, right? Concerning his Son. And then he gives even more of his plan, descended from David according to the flesh, and all of these things. And of course, his resurrection from the dead, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Who's he speaking to? Who is he writing to? It's the believers in Rome, right? So he describes himself as one called of God to be an apostle, set apart for this, for his purposes, right? To herald this message that will unite all things in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, right? And then he says, we've got this job where we're gonna go out and we're gonna proclaim to the world that they should obey and believe, right? And then it says, and this includes, by the way, you. And you know who you are? You're called. He called you. He called you. Jude has this really clearly too. Flip over there real quick. We won't spend just a minute here. Way at the end. Jude, yeah. Jude, verse 1, right at the beginning of this little letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Christians are called. God has called them effectively. God's not wondering whether or not his people are going to stay called. Like, look at the rest of it. They're beloved in God the Father, and they're kept for Jesus Christ. They're guarded. They're held on to for Jesus. You and I, right? Jesus puts it another way. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand, right? Nobody can snatch them out of God's hand, right? And so we see this idea. So this idea then of effective calling, let me just, hopefully you see the logic of this. I mean, we shouldn't just simply go by our human logic because we're frail and everything about us is flawed in different ways. But if God chooses people ahead of time because he sits out of time and they're unable to save themselves, how are they ever going to come to Christ? He's going to have to call them in a way where they come, right? I mean, you can look at a dead person all day long and tell them to come, you and I. But we didn't pick them ahead of time to do anything, and we don't have the authority or power to make them do anything, right? But God does. God creates and recreates out of nothing, simply by the power of his command, according to his design and his will and what he wants to happen in a way that will bring him glory. So if you've got him choosing people for salvation ahead of time, and people being born in sin so that they are rendered completely incapable of coming, he then must call them in a way where they obey, where it's an effective call. And that's what we're describing now. So contrary to the general call that you and I do, that's us calling, right? But the effective call is God himself calling, right? Ours is an external call. His is an internal call. He calls right down to people's hearts and grabs them in a way that they come, right? So he uses the agency of human proclamation. He uses the general call in order to do it primarily, right? But it's him calling. We can never predict, just like, you know, when the new birth is being described in John 3, like it's like trying to figure out where the wind's going to blow. We don't know where it's coming or where it's going. But we obey and we lean into this glorious opportunity to be part of the calling of people to Christ. It's an internal spiritual call, you see there, not merely external. Through it, the Spirit brings spiritual rebirth, which we'll talk about. And it results in man's conversion. So through now this specific call, or this effective call from God's throne. I mean, think about it. Think about it in all his kingly, sovereign power and authority, right? When a king from his throne says, "You come here," right? Somebody in the kingdom, they come. All the more so when God himself calls, right? So that's where we'll park. I'm a couple minutes over, but this is where we're going. So I'll try to bring some more of these. If you stick these in your Bible, hang on to them. We'll push forward in this, and we'll try to bring this together for you. Okay? God bless you.